Beloved, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. And much like we did last week, I want us to read through the first 21 verses of chapter 3, a text that many of us are familiar with, and I want to encourage you to fight against the contempt that often comes with familiarity. Okay? I've heard this all before, and I've got this all, nailed down, and I've thought about it all I need to think about it. Let's move on to a text that I don't know so well. There are people like that. I was once one of those people, and I've realized that's about as dumb as you can be. Well, maybe there's dumber people, but that's pretty close. Let's stand together and let's read this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus one more time. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray together. Now, I was thinking, Lord, this week about how to sort of battle against the familiarity and sometimes the spiritual fatigue that comes with hearing a text that we know already, how easy it is for us to disconnect. And Father, I've come to the realization that first, any attempt on my part would be worthless anyway because it'd be in the flesh. And the second thing that I realized is that it's by your Spirit that your word is applied to the hearts of men and women. And so, Father, I'm praying that by your Spirit you would arrest the attention of every single person in this room. And Father, that you would hold the attention and that you would hold, Father, the interest of every single person in this room. That Father, you would do the work through the preaching of your word that only your word can do. That Father, I would not be so foolish and stupid as to think that there's some ability for me to make the word of God more palatable or acceptable or interesting. But that, Father God, I would recognize and submit to the reality that You are the one that makes hearts resonate with your truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make the hearts of every single person here resonate with this truth that they're going to hear. Father, I'm praying for the lost that are in this room, and I know there are some. I know that there are some that are religious, and I know there are some that are irreligious, but I know there are some that are lost in this room. And I know, Father, that it's easy sometimes to substitute what we think we know for what we truly know. To substitute what we think we know for what we've believed and what's evident that we've believed by our lives. And so, God, I pray that this morning that there would be no self-justification and no self-defense for anybody in this room. But I pray that all of us would be subject to your truth. And we'd have to deal with your truth in honesty and in sincerity this morning. I pray, Father God, for my brothers and sisters and for myself, who sometimes, Father, though we know and believe the right things, and though we know and believe and say the right things about Christ, and though we truly are trusting in Jesus, Father, it is so easy for our lives. It's so easy because we're frail creatures of dust to be drawn away and to give attention to other things that we would say with our lips are not more important than Christ. But by our actions and by the attention that we give it, practically is more important. And I pray that we would be convicted of that and really humbled. I really do. And I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would be poured out upon us in power. I'm praying that your Spirit would move here today, Lord God. This is your church. You are sovereign over everything that takes place here. You're sovereign over what's spoken. You're sovereign over the response of hearts. You are sovereign over every aspect and every detail of this church. You're the one who builds your church, Jesus. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would be at work building your church today in our midst. Do your work in us. Be powerful in our midst, I pray. Lord, empty me of my reliance and trust in anything in me and fill me with your Spirit and make me to be an instrument in your hands. Well, I don't want to say anything that is not in full accord with you, and I don't want to preach in any way that is not faithful to you, and I don't want to tell a single story that is not, that does not illustrate clearly the glory of Christ. So master me first. And master the hearts of everybody in this room, I pray. I ask it in your holy and blessed and perfect name, Jesus, our Savior, our prophet, our priest, our King, our Lord. To you be all glory. To you be all honor. And may this preaching be to the glory of your name, I pray. Amen. Beloved, today we're gonna finish up the conversation that takes place between Jesus and Nicodemus. I want you to remember what kind of conversation this is. I want you to think back to last week. Remember, man, this is Jesus having a conversation with the foremost theological mind, the foremost theological religious, dude in Israel of his time, okay? Nicodemus is like the guy that you would go to get the interpretation of Scripture. He's the guy that you would go to give you the answer to the sticky questions. He's the guy that you would go to that you would expect to be able to tell you the Word of God clearly and authentically and accurately. That's the guy that you would go to. And Jesus exposes him here as a man who knows nothing. As a man who, for all of his religious pedigree, is a lost man. He does not know the truth, right? So as we look at this today, let me just say this real quick. There is some debate about where Jesus' words end in John chapter 3 and where the Apostle John's pick up, okay? Where Jesus stops speaking and the conversation between he and Nicodemus comes to an end and where John begins to speak. Some guys think that this is Jesus speaking throughout the whole of the text. All the way up to verse 21 is Jesus speaking. While other guys think that Jesus' words to Nicodemus in the conversation with Nicodemus ends at verse 15, and the remainder of this section is John's reflection and his application and his sort of commentary on what Jesus has said earlier. Now, let me just say this. There are respected theologians, guys that I respect highly on both sides of this debate. And the reason there's a debate at all is because There are no quotation marks in Greek. The original language of the Bible, of the New Testament, is Greek. And in Greek, there are no quotation marks like we have in English. And so sometimes you got to figure out who's speaking from the clues in the text. Now, if you were to ask me where I stand, because some of you are going to ask me this later if I don't tell you now. If you were to ask me where I stand, here's what I think. I think the actual conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ends at verse 15. And there are a lot of reasons that I think that. There are several reasons that I believe that. And I'm not going to go into all of those right now because they're technical, a lot of them, and I don't want to take that time. But I think, and regardless, it's inspired, all of it, by the Spirit of God. But I really think that the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ends in verse 15. So having said that, and since I'm the preacher, we're going to go up to verse 15 today, okay? We're going to go up to verse 15. That's what we're going to look at. Now remember last week, okay? Jesus taught Nicodemus of the essential need for the new birth, right? He talked to him about the essential need for the new birth, made very clear the truth. That though Nicodemus thought that he had Jesus and the things of salvation and the kingdom of God all figured out, the reality was is that Nicodemus was spiritually blind. And he was spiritually blind because he was spiritually dead. He was born spiritually dead. And that's the natural condition of all human beings. What Nicodemus needed in order to understand the truths of the gospel, what Nicodemus needed in order to perceive who Jesus really was, rightly, what he needed more than anything else, despite his religious pedigree, was to be born again. To be born from above. He needed God to give life to his dead heart and his dead soul in order to perceive and enter the kingdom of God. What Nicodemus needed, that he didn't know he needed, what Nicodemus needed was not this new improved religion. It was not, you know, some superficial change. Not to be jump-started spiritually, not to rededicate himself, not to grasp some new religious philosophy or idea, and not some temporary religious excitement that would just fade away. Nicodemus needed to be born again. He needed to have his dead heart brought to life. And it's what we all need. He needed the life that only God could give him. He needed a life that he couldn't produce on his own, but that came from outside of him, that came from God, the miracle of regeneration. It's what we all need. Look, here's the truth. Here's what Jesus made very clear. Nobody believes the gospel. No one sees Christ for who he truly is. No one repents of sin and truly believes in the sacrificial and atoning and redeeming and saving death and resurrection of Jesus Christ unless he's born again. Unless God gives him a heart that is alive to God. Our salvation is dependent not upon us, but on God's working in us. Now listen, that is not to say, and some guys err in this, that is not to say that we do not have to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. That we do not have to consciously respond to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. We must, okay? If you do not consciously respond to the gospel in repentance and in faith, then you're lost, okay? We must consciously respond. But the desire, the power to do so rests in God's work. His sovereign work to raise us from spiritual death into life. You can't make yourself to be born again. I can't make myself to be born again. We are all of us entirely dependent upon the mercy of God. God's got to make us be born again. And so God gets all the glory in salvation. That's the point, right? You see that? But from this morning, what we're going to see now is a shift in the conversation, okay? It's going to be a shift in the conversation, okay? From what we see last week, shift in the conversation. Look at verse 9. Now keep in mind that Jesus has just explained the necessity of the new birth for every human being who would be saved, right? God's sovereign work to regenerate dead hearts. And he had included, when he talked about that, he had included this religious man, Nicodemus, in the company of the spiritually dead. And that, got to be honest, did not sit well with Nicodemus, okay? And so we see Nicodemus' response. Look at it. Nicodemus said in verse 9, how can these things be? How can these things be? And none of this makes sense. How can this stuff be? What you're saying, I hear what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. I comprehend the words that you are saying here. I just don't believe it. I mean, how can this be? He doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it. He might understand the words that Jesus is saying, but he doesn't understand the message. And the reason he doesn't understand the message is because he hasn't yet experienced the new birth. And let me just say something about that. Can I say something about that? And my wife alluded to it this morning. Look, if you're a Christian and you understand Jesus' words, if you're a Christian and you've understood the gospel, if you are a Christian and you have responded to the gospel call to repent and to believe, let me just say something about that. Listen. Do not take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. Don't treat that as if it is insignificant, because it's not. It is infinite grace from God to you. Think about this. The most religiously astute man, the most, you know, most moral, one of the most learned men that Israel had at that time, was clueless when he heard the gospel. He was clueless. When he heard the truth of God, clueless. So don't take it for granted that, well, of course I understand the gospel because I'm, you know, relatively intelligent person. You may be. Maybe. But apart from the Spirit of God working in your heart, you cannot understand spiritual things. You don't understand because you're more erudite than the person that doesn't. You understand because God has been gracious to you. Don't take that for granted. He's clueless. Doesn't know how to respond. How can this stuff be? How can this be? And Jesus answers him. And listen, man, Jesus is going to get a little biting here for a few verses. This is not, you know, Jesus meek and mild. This is not Jesus, you know. Jesus is a little tough here. Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things? You're the teacher in Israel, man. You're the guy. You're that guy that everybody comes to. You're like the president of the seminary. And you don't understand this?" Here's this guy who's the teacher in Israel, and he's woefully ignorant of the very things, get this now, that he presumed to preach. That's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. Okay? That would be like making me the president of a school of economics. Okay? I don't know jack about economics. I don't know any, I mean, seriously, that whole stuff, you know, the market and all that stuff, I don't know. I guess it's good when it's high and it's bad when it's low. That's about what I know, right? I don't know anything else. If you were to make me the president of a school of economics, you'd be an idiot because I don't know anything. I'm clueless when it comes to that stuff. I mean, I could balance a checkbook. That's about it. And even I don't do that in our home. Gretch does. And that's the kind of thing here. This guy's the teacher in Israel, and he doesn't know anything about what he's preaching. He's got no true understanding of spiritual reality, no real perception of God, and he's clueless about Jesus, even though he said he wasn't. You remember what he said? Remember what he said when he came, right? Remember? You remember what he said when he came, how he opened the conversation when he came to Jesus? "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him. We know." No, he didn't. In fact, Jesus turns the statement around on him. This whole "we know," this prideful, "we got it figured out." He turns it around on him. Look at this. He says, "Truly," verse 11, "truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And do you see that? Here comes Nicodemus saying, "Well, we know this and we know that." And Jesus said, "No, we know." We're the ones that actually know. Now, who is the "we" of whom Jesus is speaking here? Because, I mean, you know, who is that? Well, actually, it's quite a few people. It's quite a few people that are involved here, okay? Quite a few people that it could be. First of all, it does speak of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and he came preaching of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And the Pharisees heard him preach, and the Pharisees went out, you know, to see his ministry, and they even sent people to question him. But did they listen to John when he spoke? Did they receive his testimony? Did they? No, they didn't hear anything he had to say. Jesus is speaking of the prophets. He's speaking of the prophets throughout the Old Testament who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, okay, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, preached of Christ and testified to God. These prophets who more often than not were rejected and refused and stoned and killed by the masses of Israel. Okay? And he's speaking ultimately of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit. Of God Himself. He's speaking of His own testimony. His testimony in word and in deed. And those religious leaders, they had heard Jesus. And they had seen Jesus. And they had judged His message and His ministry. And they did not receive Him. Jesus said, we speak of what we know. Speaking of the Father who is with Him. And the Holy Spirit who anointed Him to preach the truth. And He's saying in essence, look, unlike you and the other people for whom you speak, Nicodemus. Unlike you and the guys that you're here representing. Unlike you and the other Pharisees and the other members of the council and whoever else that's here that you're speaking, you know, on their behalf. Listen, we know what we're talking about, but you don't receive it. You're too stubborn. You're too blind. You're too dead in your sin to receive what we say. Man, those are powerful words. Those are strong words. But I want you to see something. Jesus does not stop here. He doesn't stop here. He goes on to say, now get this now. He's speaking now to the theological, you know, man. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't understand the most basic things, Nicodemus, how can I talk to you about the big things, the stuff that, the deep things of God? And Jesus' point is, look, if I've spoken to you of earthly things, if I've spoken to you of things that have already been revealed in the Old Testament, if I've told you of regeneration, which you should have clearly seen from the Scriptures, and you don't see that, how can you understand the eternal? How am I ever going to explain to you the redemptive plan of God that was planned before all of eternity? If you can't understand the initial work of God in the human heart, the necessity of the new birth to bring salvation to lost sinners, how can you understand God's eternal plan conceived in eternity past? You see it? Look, man, if you can't understand the most basic thing, if a child can't understand 2 + 2, there's no point in explaining to them quadratic equations. How could Nicodemus understand the actual accomplishment of redemption? How Jesus satisfies the law and the demands of the law. How His death on the cross pays the price of sin for fallen man's redemption. How could he understand the spiritual significance and the cosmic power of a seemingly common death on the cross and how it defines the destiny of every single human being that lives? The problem of mankind has always been the heart. And Nicodemus' problem was his heart. It was dead. And to underscore the importance of what he's saying, to underscore the fact that he alone could answer the great questions, Jesus says to him, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is saying to him, look, Nicodemus, you can think about this stuff. You and your buddies in the Pharisee, you know, convocation and the Sadducees, if you want to invite those guys, although they're theological liberals, I'd probably keep them out. But you guys can sit and you can discuss this stuff all day and you're never going to understand it. You can sit and you can talk about this all you want to. You can think that you understand the mind of God, but listen, nobody's ascended into heaven to see and to understand these things except the one who's descended, the Son of Man. The truth's only in me. Nobody's ever ascended into heaven to lay hold of the truth of God. The Son of Man, Jesus, has come to reveal it. And what Jesus is getting at is this, is that there is truth and there's error. And what I'm saying is reliable and it's true. Listen, beloved, you need to hear this and believe it. There are not versions of the truth, okay? There are not versions of the truth. Now, I know that the Clinton family made versions of the truth like one of those popular things in American history. But it's an illusion. There are no versions of the truth. Truth is not what you make it or what you prefer to believe. Spiritual truth is not a matter of preference. We live, I know, in a world of inclusivism and universalism and relativity where every road leads to heaven and every truth claim is of equal worth and all that stuff. Quite frankly, that is fantasy land. It's fantasy land, man. It's something we tell ourselves, fallen humanity, something we lie to ourselves about in order to make ourselves feel better. There is such thing as truth, and it is found in Christ. And to prefer or to insist on some pleasant fiction of your own invention is to arrogantly assert that you know more about truth than Jesus does, who, by the way, is the physical and spiritual embodiment of the truth. The one who came down from heaven and who knows with divine certainty what he speaks of. And listen, to do that, to arrogantly assert that you know more than Jesus is spiritual suicide. That's what it is. It's spiritual suicide. Now, you might think this would be the end of the conversation with Nicodemus, right? You might think Jesus would get to this point and be like, look, you don't understand anything, and that would be the end of it. But it's not. Jesus, in his grace and mercy, gives Nicodemus more to think about. He actually speaks to Nicodemus of the heavenly things. Check it out. He gives to him an Old Testament picture of eternal truth. In verses 14 and 15, he says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Wow. Those two verses, wow. That's a wow moment. There's so much being said here. There's so much to consider in just those two verses. He reminds Nicodemus of an Old Testament story that he should know. And he uses the connector and to indicate that he's speaking to Nicodemus of heavenly things. And this picture that he's given him, this story that he tells him, foreshadows beautifully the salvation that God will provide through the Son of Man. Now listen again. Nicodemus, as an expert in the law, should understand the illustration that Jesus uses here. It's a very familiar story from Israel's history. It comes from Numbers chapter 21, and I want you to turn there. Turn to Numbers chapter 21, and let's look at it together. Numbers chapter 21, and starting in verse 4. That's a really great sound. I love that sound. It's like one of my favorite top, let's say my top three sounds. When it ends, too. So I know you found it. From Mount Hor, they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. Okay, this is the nation of Israel. They're on the wilderness wanderings, okay? Let me just set this up real quick. This takes place after the nation of Israel has already acted in rebellion and unbelief against God when they refused to go into the promised land, okay? They came to the promised land, sent out some spies. Spies saw the giants in the land and all that stuff. And they doubted God's love. They doubted his power. They doubted his intentions to bring them into the promised land. Instead, all they saw were the obstacles. All they saw, you know, were the size of the inhabitants of the land. And so they dishonored God and they trusted in their own wisdom. But rather than God destroying them on the spot, okay, which they deserved, honestly, rather than God destroying them on the spot, instead they got to wander, this generation did, in the wilderness for 40 years until the unbelieving generation, the generation over the age of 20 that didn't want to go into the land, until they all died off. And the new generation would enter the land. Now, the thing about that wilderness wandering is that God was still exceedingly gracious to the people. He provided for their every need, but that doesn't keep them from grumbling. Okay, check this out now. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. What a surprise. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food. Now, I want you to think about that complaint for a second, all right? First of all, they're complaining because you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. Now, actually, God brought you up out of Egypt to take you to the land of promise, the promised land that is flowing with milk and honey that you just bypassed by your unbelief. It's not God's fault. Okay? So they complain against God. Then it says this, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. This went on all the time. In case you just, let me just say this. If you don't know this, you may not know this. This was like the pattern of Israel in the wilderness, okay? This continually sinning against God and sinning against Moses and coming to Moses and be like, "Will you do something about it?" And Moses praying for him, all right? Moses was a trooper, man. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here are these guys, nation of Israel, they're on their wilderness, you know, tour. And Nicodemus would know this story. They were grumblers. They grumbled against God. They grumbled against God's grace. They grumbled against the food that he provided for them. Quail and manna that fell from heaven that they didn't have to gather. Okay? Like, it's welfare at its best. And they complained against that. They grumbled against his provision, grumbled against his deliverance of them from the bondage of the Egyptians, wishing they could go back. They were completely blind to God's grace, blind to his goodness, blind to his generosity. Then we can look at those guys and be like, man, shake our heads, tisk, tisk, right? Unfortunately, if we're honest, we're not ignorant of this sort of thing, are we? Are we? We can be quite often guilty of the exact same thing, grumbling against God for our circumstances, complaining against his sovereignty, refusing to see his grace in our lives. That's a side thing, but I just wanted to say that. So God sends judgment on them, okay? He sends judgment on them for their continued rebellion and unbelief. He sends fiery serpents. Probably the idea here is that the venom of these snakes burned. And it caused severe pain and fever. But God sent these poisonous serpents to kill the rebellious and the wicked Israelites. God sent the snakes and said, go bite a bunch of people. And people were dropping like flies. And they came to Moses. And they begged him, you know, pray to God that he takes away the serpents from us. I want you to see something though. God doesn't take the serpents away, does he? He doesn't take the serpents away. Instead, he instructs Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and whoever looked at it would live. God didn't take the snakes away, and you know what? He didn't prevent the people from being bitten. They were already bitten. But instead, he has Moses lift up a bronze snake on a pole so that everyone who looks on that snake would live, and they would be spared God's judgment. And Jesus tells that story, or reminds Nicodemus of that story, and then he says, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks upon him and believes should be saved. Okay, that makes complete sense, right? Does it? Does it make absolute sense? No. He tells this story of these snakes and this bronze snake on a pole. And that all you had to do to be cured from and healed from the bite of the serpent was to look at this serpent on a pole. Now, let me give some definition to that word look so that we have the right idea. The word for the look, word look in Hebrew, it doesn't refer to like a casual glance. Okay? It's not saying like if you get bit by one of these snakes, then you just catch the bronze snake out of the corner of your eye, you're good. Okay? That's not what that's saying, okay? It means to gaze upon something with understanding. It means to look on it and perceive it and consider it and understand why it's there. It was to understand why it had been given because of the sinful rebellion of the Israelites, because of their personal sin, and to see that snake on a pole as the only way given by God to receive the gift of forgiveness and the power of healing. In other words, this look required faith, real faith, to look at the bronze serpent and live. It wasn't magic. It required real repentance and real faith in God's grace to forgive and to heal and to do it in the way that he prescribed. It required a real understanding that this was the only way to be spared. And without that bronze serpent on a pole, you were doomed. By faith, in God's provision, they were to look, believing, and be healed. Okay? So Jesus recalls this story from the Old Testament, and then he applies it to himself. Again, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus makes an analogy, connecting this serpent that was raised up on a pole with himself and with his death on the cross. You see that? So what's the connection? What's the connection? What should Nicodemus have gotten? What should he have understood? Well, don't you miss this. Okay, don't you miss this, because this is amazing and this is glorious. I want you to see how this remedy of a serpent on a pole compares to Jesus Christ. Are you ready? First of all, the snake on a pole was the supernatural, God-ordained remedy. The snake on the pole, the supernatural, God-ordained remedy. This way of deliverance was designed and it was communicated to Moses from God. In other words, Moses didn't come up with this. Okay? This was not something that arose out of Moses' imagination. He didn't call a conference of the smartest and the brightest and try to come up with some way to alleviate the problem of snakes biting people and them dying. This was not a product of human wisdom in the least. And neither is the cross. In fact, to the unbelieving, a snake on a pole, well, let's just be honest, seems kind of stupid, kind of foolish. Yep. Paul said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach, the gospel, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called by God to salvation, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. The cross is God's supernatural remedy to the spiritual death and destruction of our sin. And you know what? The world's leading theologians or philosophers or geniuses, they did not devise it. God did. It came from God who devised the plan of salvation, who to lost people seems foolish and stupid and ignorant. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of the living God. The rescue of guilty sinners. It came from God who devised the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. Moreover, I want you to see that this serpent on the pole, beloved, it was an all-sufficient cure. Think about it. Moses didn't add anything to the serpent on the pole, right? There was no additional thing to be done except look upon that pole with a believing heart and you'll be healed. And in the same way, the cross is God's all-sufficient cure. There is nothing you need to add to what Christ has done to save sinners from the death and the hell that we deserve. Listen to me. You do not have to do penance. You don't. You don't have to go into a quiet sanctuary where everybody speaks in Latin and light up a candle. You do not have to beat yourself with whips and cords. You don't have to build up a solid spiritual religious resume to show God. You don't need to bring to God a list of your good works. There's nothing to add. There's nothing you can add. Jesus has done it all. Look to him, confessing your sin and acknowledging your need and admitting that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Look on him with faith, bring nothing else with you, and you will be saved. Moreover, this serpent on a pole was a sure remedy for everybody, all manner of people in Israel who looked upon it with faith. Listen, everybody who looked upon the bronze serpent with faith was healed immediately. Healed immediately. Listen, it didn't matter how many times that you'd been bitten. It didn't matter how much poison coursed through your veins. No one who looked to the serpent died. Only those who refused to look with faith and believe in the remedy that God had provided. And you know what? The same is true with Jesus and the cross, right? No one who looks upon Christ with faith, with true belief, will perish, okay? Only those who refuse to look with faith and believe in the remedy in Christ that God has provided. There's nobody, there's no one that's too far gone. There's not anybody. There's nobody who's too encumbered with sin. There's nobody who's too vile and too wicked, who's too sinful for the power of Jesus Christ to save. Okay? Nobody. Self-righteous murderers like Paul. Okay? Extortionist tax collectors like Zacchaeus. Arrogant. Self-promoters like Peter can be saved. The openly sexually immoral. The ones that are just flagrant about it, or the private pornographer. Open gossips and secret slanderers and whisperers. Flagrant liars and subtle deceivers. Open revelers and closet alcoholics. Thieves and glory stealers. The physically violent and the verbally abusive, the overtly angry and the secretly seething, the openly and obviously jealous. And the envious. No sinner and no sin is too powerful for the cross. Whoever believes in Christ may have eternal life. In fact, as Paul so powerfully proclaims, and I love this. This is one of my this is one of those verses that when I need some spiritual adrenaline, this is one of those passages that I go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, that is absolutely true. And such were some of you. Were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Amen. There's no one beyond the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the remedy of the serpent on the pole was a humbling and pride-killing remedy. See that? It was a humbling and a pride-killing remedy. None of the Israelites could take credit for their cure, right? Nobody could walk around after being bitten by the snake, who is now cured, by looking at that pole and be like, man, look what I did. There was nothing they added to it. There was no glory in them. No glory for them in their cure. Because the cure didn't come from within them. It had to come from God. It was all by God and all by His grace. Let me tell you what. The cross too is the pride-killing, humbling remedy for our sin. Because the cross requires that you admit and own the truth that you are a hopelessly lost sinner. That you are a hopelessly lost sinner and not what we lie to ourselves and say, that you're a basically good person with just a few flaws. No, you're not. Not any of us. None of us are basically good people with just a few flaws. Not one of us. It is humbling to admit. It is humbling to admit that you are far more sinful than you want to imagine yourself to be. And you can't do anything to save yourself. But that's exactly what's required. You got to see yourself as bitten and afflicted. You got to see yourself as bitten by sin. And it's nobody's fault. but your own. And the remedy for sin and its death is not in you. It can't be in you. It has to come from outside of you. It has to come from God in Christ. There's one more thing I want you to see. I want you to see this, is that it's the only remedy that works. It's the only remedy that works. Don't miss that. Jesus said here, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's a divine must. That is a divine must. In other words, there's no other way for Jesus to save sinners than that he be lifted up. The cross is absolutely necessary to atone for our sins. There is no other way. It's not like when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is, you know, sweating blood because of the cross that is awaiting him, that there are options A, B, and C of how you can save sinful humanity. Pick the one that's most appealing to you. There's one way. One way. It's the cross. He had to die. He had to taste death in our place on the tree. He had to be crucified and crushed in our place for our sins to bring sinners to God. It's a divine must. He had to be lifted up. Now, I just want you to think about that for a second. Okay, I want you to think about that for just a second. And I want you to think back to the bronze serpent thing. Okay? Just think back. Perhaps God could have used another means to deliver Israel from the curse of the serpents. I mean, you know, God could have come up with something else. But God's deliberate in what he does. And he didn't. He didn't choose something else. And he didn't choose something else so that Nicodemus would eventually come to understand, once he was born again, he does get saved. And so that you and I this morning could have a deeper understanding of what Jesus did on that cross. Follow with me. The bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole was the emblem of the very curse that was killing the people. The snake that was lifted up on the pole was the very emblem of the curse that was killing the people. God instructed Moses, lift up an image of the curse to save the people from the curse. Do you see that? Do you see that? Now listen, sin is the curse that has sunk its fangs deep into each and every one of us. And we are bitten. And in order for Jesus to save us, he must be lifted up as the very emblem of the curse that we suffer, so that we can look to him by faith, believing, and be saved. He must be lifted up as the very emblem of the curse that kills us. Paul said, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In our place, Jesus was lifted up on the cross and made to be sin, the sinless Son of God, so that he could experience and satisfy in our place, yes, but also so that we could see, so that we could behold with eyes of faith what our sin deserves, what our sin deserves, where it leads in picturesque terms. The bronze serpent on the pole pointed to a far greater reality, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you see that? Christ became the curse we deserve in order to save us. But God didn't leave him on the cross. And he didn't abandon his Holy One to see corruption in the grave. In fact, the words lifted up mean more than just that he was lifted up on a cross. These words, that word lifted up, those words lifted up in Greek mean also to be exalted and lifted up in majesty. And that is what God did with Jesus. He raised him from the dead and he exalted him to his right hand in glory. In this little picture, Jesus gives to Nicodemus the gospel story. The gospel story. And at this point, Nicodemus didn't understand at all what Jesus was saying. He just didn't get it. Not then, he couldn't. He would come to understand the truth. He would be born again. He would be born from above and come to faith in Christ. Everything that Jesus said on that day making perfect sense to him in that day, but not yet. Not until the Spirit of God moved upon his soul to renew his heart and open his eyes to the glories of Christ. How Paul spoke of it when he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Jesus' message to Nicodemus in John 3 is, "Man, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You're lost. For all of your religion, for all of what you think you know nothing. You're lost. You've got to be born again, and you can't do it. God has to do it for you. You've got to be born again. And you must believe in me if you would have eternal life." Now here's the thing, beloved. J.C. Ryle said, and I wholeheartedly agree with him. He said, "A man may be ignorant of a great many things and still be a Christian." You can be ignorant of a lot and not be a Christian. You can not know a lot of doctrine and still be a Christian. You shouldn't stay that way, but you can be that way. He said, "But if a man is ignorant of the things that we find in John 3, then he is on the high road that leads to destruction." Beloved, I don't want us to be ignorant. Oh, how I pray earnestly, and I pray often that we would not be ignorant of the things of John 3. And I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the truth. And more than that, I want you to know Jesus, who is the truth. But I don't want you to just simply be satisfied with knowledge of the truth or with assent and agreement with the truth. I want you to believe. I want you to cast your whole life and your hope and your trust upon Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be honest. I fear that there are many who stop at assent. Many who call themselves Christians who stop at assent rather than committing their whole soul to Christ as Savior and Lord. They know things about the gospel. They have an understanding of gospel facts. And they'll say, "Yes, I believe that those things are true." But there has not been the consequent surrender and commitment of the soul to Jesus Christ. Throwing yourself upon Him, casting your whole life and your hope and your trust on Him. Man, I'm pleading with you this morning. I don't know how more strongly to say this, that if you have not come to real personal faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not personally cast all of your hope upon Jesus this morning, that you would do it today. Man, you come and talk to me. That you wouldn't worry about your reputation. That you wouldn't worry about what somebody might say. That you wouldn't worry about, like, "Well, hasn't that guy been baptized before?" Who cares? Who cares? I want you to know Christ. But more than that, listen to me. I don't want you to stop there either. I want you to treasure Jesus, man. I want you to love Him supremely. I am longing for all of us to be so amazed and so undone at His marvelous grace to us. Can I tell you what? Sometimes, if we've been in church a long time, grace becomes stale. Sometimes, when we've been in church a long time and we've heard the gospel a lot, the gospel becomes stale. Sometimes, Jesus dying on the cross to save you from your sin, Jesus becoming cursed to save you from the curse that you deserve, becomes just so, yeah, I know. Do you? Do you now? Do you know? My wife had lunch with a young lady. Used to attend this church not long ago. She now goes to... Oh, it's a cult. She goes to a cult downtown. Okay? Stephen Furtick's the pastor. I'm just going to say it. No, I'm going to say it. Because the man is lost. And he's a false prophet. And if you hear him preach and you have any inclination of the truth, it will turn your stomach. She had lunch or coffee or something, whatever, with this young lady. And she goes on talking about how the decorations are just so, and the sound is just so, and the lighting is just so, and the building is just so, and there's a scent that they pump into the room that's just so to remove everything that could get in the way of God moving. And Gretch said to her, yeah, but you know it's the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves people. It's not that stuff. You know it's the preaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves people, right? And the response was, yeah, I know. And kept going on. Do you know? Do you really know? Now look, I know I'm probably going to get heat for that statement about elevation, that statement about Stephen Furtick. I really don't care. Okay, I just don't. If you're upset with that, then you'd be mad at Paul, because Paul calls out false prophets all the time. Okay? And I'm telling you because I care about your soul. So that makes you mad, get over it. Come talk to me. Do something. Somebody that you know that doesn't come here gets mad, tell them come talk to me. I would love to sit down and talk to them. I'm praying that we would reflect the words of Jonathan Edwards. Oh man, there's a guy, Jonathan Edwards, as he wrote in his diary, this is what he said about Jesus. He said, the person of Christ appeared unspeakably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all my thought and conception. I felt a passion of soul to be emptied, annihilated, to lie in the dust and be full of Christ alone. To love Him with a holy and a pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be totally wrapped up in the fullness of Christ. And to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and a heavenly purity. Now listen, I'm praying for that for me, and I'm praying for that for you. Because that's what really grasping who Jesus is. That's what it does. I pray all the time, and I would ask you to join me in praying that the Spirit of God would be poured out on us in greater measure and on all of us collectively and on you personally, so that we would, every one of us, have our eyes opened to a near and a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd cleave to Him. So we would delight in Him. So we'd treasure Him. That we would, so that we would be revived. So that we'd be passionate for Him and passionate for His glory. And not so that we would be so shallow as to think that we've heard it all before and understand all there is to know. But that there would be a real hunger and a real desire for Jesus, and that our lives would honestly be marked most by our faith in Christ, how we treasure Him. Be honest, man. If somebody outside were looking at your life, would they say that you treasure Christ supremely? And snapshot, all of us have days when we don't. But on the main, when people look at you and say, yeah, that person, they treasure Christ supremely. Because that's the goal. Augustine said it well, and I'll close with this. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. There's a reason Augustine is one of the great fathers of the faith. It's because he had the amazing capacity to take incredible truth and boil it down into one sentence like that. Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for your gospel. And I am so grateful to you for the work of your spirit to bring new birth to dead people like me. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing, wonderful thing to be able to say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead, but now I live. And not because of me, and not because of my effort, and not because of my strength, and not because of my power, but solely and completely because of you. Because of you. Lord, I pray that you would take the words that have been preached this morning and that you'd do with them what you want to do. And Father, I'm praying for those that are here this morning that do not know Christ, that all the self-justification and all of the sort of, you know, whatever, that it would just all be gone. All be gone. And Father, that we would respond, they would respond to the gospel this morning in faith, with real belief. God, I pray that for those who know Christ this morning, that we would honestly, Father, let's really examine ourselves in light of this word, and that your Spirit would search us right now. That we'd be honest about where we are. That we'd be honest about the condition of our lives and condition of our souls. And that, Lord, there would be a longing in all of our hearts for greater love and a greater delight and a greater joy and a greater satisfaction in Jesus and in a greater pouring out of your Spirit upon us. We're moving our midst. And Father, prepare our hearts to come and to share this table of the Lord this morning. I pray. In Christ's name.